Okay, good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and we have teaching from the Bible here at Christ the King every Sunday. We've been going through some bits of Matthew's Gospel over recent weeks, and we're staying in Matthew, but we're changing the subject a bit. We've been talking about the Beatitudes, and we're going from Matthew 5 to Matthew chapter 1 because it's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas, and Matthew chapters 1 and 2 tell the Christmas story. So we're going to stay in Matthew for a few weeks and do an Advent series. The title of the series is Emmanuel is Coming. That's a double meaning because Emmanuel is the name of Jesus, one of the names of Jesus, and it's what Christmas is all about. It's how Jesus is described. In Matthew chapter 1, he's named Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us, and Christmas is about that, if it's about anything. But it's also the name, as you may have gathered, if you've been here this evening already, for this church. Within a few weeks of tonight, we will be called Emmanuel. That's the name we will have, and we wanted to build up to it well. So we're actually doing a whole series of messages with this theme, Emmanuel is coming, which sort of prepares us for the change. It's actually worth saying that the reason we opted for this name as a bunch of leaders here at Christ the King, soon to be Emmanuel, is that we were actually praying in 2016 and talking a lot. This is over a year ago, praying and talking amongst ourselves about the wisdom in changing our name, thinking, would it be good, would it be helpful at this stage of our story to change our name as a church? And we weren't sure, and we talked back and forth. We came to the decision that it would be good, and we made a list of possible names, a list which got gradually shorter and shorter. We ended up with a short list of about three. And I will never tell you the others that were on it, but we had Emmanuel on it, and it was kind of my favorite, but I wasn't sure, and I felt we need to make a decision by the end of the year. In fact, I was really praying that we would be able to make a decision by the end of the year. That was my hope, that was my prayer. I was saying, God, please give us a kind of a sense of peace. You know what I mean? When you just know something seems right. That's sometimes the privilege we have in decision making, that we feel like, yeah, this seems like a good decision. And I was praying that we would know by the end of the year. And of course, the end of the year, what happens? Christmas happens. And you see Christmas cards with Emmanuel written on them, and you hear Christmas carols with Emmanuel in the lyrics. And more and more of exposure to this word kind of made it come out at me in a few moments of time. And I started to think, is this God answering my prayer that by the end of the year, this will be the one that sort of noses ahead? And so we thought, yeah, this seems so right as a name for the church. You may be a bit concerned thinking, okay, so these guys decide the name of their church because of Christmas songs. That isn't quite why, okay? Otherwise, you might be worrying about, you know, it might have happened while I was watching The Snowman or the Muppets Christmas Carol, and we would be called Scrooge Church or something like that, which wouldn't be appropriate and wouldn't be helpful. So we want you to know that there's more to it than that. I want you to understand from this evening's message a little bit about why Emmanuel is such a good word, why it's such a good theme, why it's good to have this story in our lives of Emmanuel, God with us. So to do that, we're going to look, as I said, at Matthew. Next week, we're going to jump backwards in Matthew. I'm going to actually go to the end of chapter 1. Next week, we'll do the beginning of chapter 1, but I'm just jumping ahead for the sake of getting into the story of the build-up to Christmas. And so we'll read from verse 18 to verse 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the kind gift of your words, these scriptures written and protected and kept and given to us 20 centuries later, that we might have the light of God shed in our darkness, revealing your ways and your kindness and your goodness, and revealing, most importantly, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that very thing will take place now as we look into these things. Let your Son be revealed to us in his glory. And we pray that each of us would receive from him, would know him as a result of what you have to say to us through this story today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story of the build-up to Christmas includes one of the more peculiar details in the Bible story, and a detail that many of us are tempted to kind of leave out of the retelling, to kind of put aside, because it seems so peculiar. It seems almost a little bit embarrassing how perhaps ridiculous it might look. And that is the virgin birth. A lot of people in recent times, not so much in previous pre-modern times, but recent times, have tried to build a kind of Christianity minus the virgin birth. If we could just subtract the virgin birth, then the whole thing would seem a little more reasonable. Let's kind of take that piece out. And we just need to consider whether that is a good move. One of the reasons people say virgin birth doesn't belong is it could seem like the sort of Chinese whispers situation that sometimes takes place when stories get told and retold and retold and retold. They seem to suffer some kind of embellishment and distortion in the retelling. So a story can go around the world and come back completely different. You hardly recognize it. You think that's not the true story. That's a weird kind of mixed up story. So who really knows who Robin Hood really was? We don't really know, because the stories that we have are written down hundreds of years after the supposed events. The same with the King Arthur legend and so on and so forth. These are just embellishments. Problem with doing that with the virgin birth of Jesus is that we're talking here about, well, first of all, we're talking about Matthew and Luke, two separate biographers of Jesus. The New Testament includes four biographies: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Luke, who speak the most about Jesus' birth, explicitly talk about the virgin birth, and clearly are writing from different angles at different times, with different information, if you like. They're not sort of sitting on each other's shoulder writing. They're very different in terms of which bits of detail they bring and so on. Even John's gospel seems to at least hint at the virgin birth of Jesus, even if it doesn't explicitly talk about it. And these are records from people who lived during the lifetime of eyewitnesses. If they're not eyewitness accounts, which I believe at least a couple of them are, that they are written at the time of eyewitnesses. And so the idea of sort of Chinese whispers syndrome kicking in and going round and round in circles until you end up with something completely different, it doesn't work so well, especially given the fact that we're talking about a time and a context where written accounts of people's lives were protected in kind of oral traditions, stories being passed on by carefully recorded oral records. The way it was done, and the more we learn about this, the more the kind of New Testament scholars look into this, the more we discover how ruthlessly keen they were on keeping detail protected and on not letting stories get messed around and making sure that the eyewitness accounts were the ones that were preserved. The more we discover about this, the more people, there's a New Testament scholar called Richard Borkham who's written a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which has blown people away in terms of how high of a view these early New Testament writers had of accuracy in history. And archaeology tends to be extraordinary when it comes to confirming the record of the gospel writers, the biographers of Jesus. When we dig stuff up and it is pertaining to the histories that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John kept about Jesus, it always confirms what they wrote, sometimes in ways that are staggering. So to say, well, this is just a little bit sort of, these guys getting carried away, you know, it's just hero worship and they make the virgin birth bit up, that doesn't sound so good when you look at it more closely. The more you look at it, the more you think, no, this is actually a big part of the story. So then we think, well, could it really be possible for God to actually care about someone's birth so much as to get involved in it? Does God do that? Is that the sort of thing a God would do? Well, you need to know that the God of the Bible does do this kind of thing quite frequently. I don't mean that virgin births happen a lot in the Bible. This is the only one of them. But God does get involved in unusual births. Quite a few times there are stories of that. Like births for, you know, when Abraham and Sarah give birth when they're way too old to have kids. And it's a total miracle. And then other stories of women who've been barren for years who are told, you're going to have a baby. And then they do. And it's extraordinary. It's remarked over. It's recorded as a miracle in Scripture. There's a lot of those stories, so as to show the virgin birth belongs to a kind of a spiritual pattern. It's not just some freaky imposition on the Bible. It belongs to a pattern of the way God seems to work in history. He gets involved in the birth of certain people. And then you think, why would we disallow God? If there is a God, if he did make everything and if he made us, if he made humanity, and the Bible teaches he cares about humanity, he's involved in the story of humanity, why would it be so weird to believe that God would bring about the birth of certain humanity? You know, why is God disallowed from that kind of miraculous involvement? Especially when we're talking about the person who is surely at least one of the most extraordinary people who ever lived. I mean, you don't have to believe the Bible to think that. If you only believe one-tenth of what the Bible says about Jesus, because you might say, well, the Bible's written by his fan club. We can't believe that. But if you say, well, you only believe a tiny fraction of it, you still have to accept that Jesus was like no one that's ever lived. And if you say, okay, I'll believe what the other sources say about Jesus from the ancient times, the little tiny bits of information we have about Jesus from people who didn't write in the Bible, who weren't Christians, you'd still come to the conclusion, like so many have, like lots of unbelievers, like people who don't believe in Jesus, people like Napoleon and Karl Marx and various people, when they come into contact with who Jesus is, they say, well, whatever we say about him, he was an extraordinary person. If he's so extraordinary, why should it be strange for God to be behind, to be involved in his birth? I'm saying all this to help us see, the virgin birth fits reasonably, but let me say finally, it's not just reasonable, it's essential for Christianity. Actually, it is. If you take the virgin birth out of Christianity, you don't have it anymore. Christianity falls over. Because the story that Christianity gives us, the story the Bible teaches, is the story of God restoring humanity. It begins with God making men and women, making humanity from the beginning for himself, for relationship with himself, for joy, for freedom, for friendship with himself, and for our, as humans, our fulfillment, our satisfaction. There's nothing more happy and joyful and satisfying than relationship with the God who made you this good, generous, fatherly God who put you on planet Earth. He made you for himself. That's how you're going to be happy in life, is to get to know the God who made you for himself. But our terrible, terrible error, our mistake, our disastrous decision from the start has been to believe that that satisfaction will be found in other things, not in God. So we've chosen other gods instead. We've turned against him. We've rebelled against him. We've sought to replace him. We've put ourselves in the center of the universe, not God. We've declared war on God. And ever since then, we've been kind of defiled, corrupted. We've been subject to a virus, you could say. It's like our operating system has been infected with the virus, and every part of us, there's not a part of humanity, there's not a part of us that isn't affected by this deep rebellion, this problem with God. It's expressed in wanting to put ourselves in this place. It's expressed in a kind of suspicion towards God, a distrust of God. It's also shown in a distrust towards one another, difficulty with other people, as well as with the God who made us and the other people. It's also a problem even with ourselves. We feel our sense of shortcoming and failure, a sense of what am I even here for? I don't even know what life's for. I don't even know what this world is about. All I know is that I feel things and want things and need things and know things are right and know things are wrong, but I don't know why. Why are we in that predicament? Well, the Bible suggests that it's all down to the original mistake we made in turning away from the God who is uniquely able to define us and affirm us and provide a home for us and a belonging and an identity for us. Now we've turned from him and we've reaped the consequences. We're corrupt. We're corrupt. In our deepest sense, we're corrupt. Humanity is fallen, broken. Terribly broken, every one of us. Sure, there are magnificent things about humanity. There are beautiful things. There are high achievements. There are great endeavors. There are glorious success stories. But they're all the success stories that ultimately show us a tragedy. A little bit like when you see a glorious old ruin. You see an old temple or an old palace from ancient times, and you see that it's basically ruined. It still looks kind of majestic, doesn't it? But you know it's not what it was supposed to be. It looks good now, but once it looked great. That's our story. That's what we were meant to be. And the Bible could have stopped there. That could have been the end of the story, but it isn't. Because the story it tells is, in fact, God's solution, his solution, his provision, his response to our rebellion, our decision to declare war on him instead of squashing us. He's rescued us. And the way he's done it is actually by restoring humanity, by becoming human himself, by beginning a new humanity. Humanity 1.0 was destroyed by a virus. God says, I won't let it be destroyed. I will become humanity 2.0. I will start a new family. I'll start a new humanity in myself. God became human and begun something new. That's what Christmas is about. So if that's the case, the virgin birth becomes very important, doesn't it? Because you're talking about God starting humanity. She, Mary, had to give birth. Jesus had to be born of a woman because he had to be truly human. Truly, completely human. God didn't become truly human. There's no rescue for humans. But if Jesus wasn't truly God, there's still no rescue for humans. There's no hope for us. All Jesus is just another human trying his hardest. That's not what we need. No, we need someone who's truly God and truly man. And so Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit, born from above by a miracle. And this is what makes the story so amazing, so extraordinary to us. And it's what gives this whole atmosphere of the early bits of the New Testament, it gives it this atmosphere of kind of peace and joy. It gives it an atmosphere of comfort. You may have noticed the way that Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, I suppose, gets told by the angel that his betrothed, his fiancée, Mary, is going to give birth to a spiritual miracle. The words from the beginning are in verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary. Do not fear. And you need to think this through. If you look at the stories in the Gospels, in the biographies of Jesus, of how the key people get involved in the story, you'll hear that phrase a few times. Do not fear. First time is actually further back in the story, though it's later in the Bible. It's Luke's Gospel. He goes further back. He goes back to the time when John, Jesus' distant cousin, who became John the Baptist, his parents are told about his birth. And his father, Zechariah, is a priest in Jerusalem, a very important man. He and his wife, very old, well past the stage of being able to have children, never had children. And in their culture and context, that would have been a sadder thing, even sadder than it is in ours, perhaps. And perhaps a bit of a shameful thing, a sorrowful thing, something that would have perhaps loaded their life with a kind of sense of regret, a sense that they hadn't fulfilled what they were supposed to do with their lives. And Zechariah, at this late stage, he has the privilege of going into the temple, the most holy place on planet Earth. And when he goes in, a once-in-a-lifetime moment for Zechariah, this is the zenith of his career, he goes in and there's an angel there, which would be an extraordinary moment. Anyway, the first words the angel says to Zechariah, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He says to this man who is perhaps at a stage of wondering whether his life has been valuable or valid, whether it's been important enough, whether he's succeeded. Perhaps he's got some hopes and dreams that haven't been fulfilled. And he feels a sense of disappointment, perhaps a sense of regret. See, the Christmas story echoes with those words, don't be afraid. These angels that were sent, they're angels. They speak for God. They're not independent. They don't say, well, God wants to say this to you, but let me add a few words of my own. No, these angels are utterly obedient in every single word. They say what God says. When an angel speaks, it's God speaking in the Bible. And his words to this man are, don't be afraid. Maybe some of you here need to hear the same phrase from God. It's what God would say, not through an angel in this case, through a much more ordinary messenger, but his word to you, don't be afraid. At this Christmas, at this closing of a year, as you look at your life and you maybe feel fears, maybe you feel fears about the future, personal fears about your family, about your work situation, financial situation, medical situation perhaps. Maybe it's the global situation. Who knows where the world's going? We think about foreign affairs. We think about domestic affairs. We think about the economy. Who knows how Brexit's going to work out? There are all kinds of things that might cause us to be nervous, to be lacking in peace, could cause us even to be very afraid. Christmas time, we get to hear the voice of God. Don't be afraid. And to some of you, these Zechariah-like emotions can be the problem. This feeling of, have I wasted my life? Have I failed? What has it been about? Why are the hopes and dreams not fulfilled? What is it that life's for if it's not about those things that I longed to do with my life? God's word to you, don't be afraid. Don't fear. That's the word he spoke to Zechariah. And then it's later on in Luke's gospel, we get to Mary. This young peasant girl, probably teens, in Nazareth, suddenly gets this extraordinary news, which we think of as very dramatic. For Mary, it would have been probably terrifying to be told by an angel, the angel Gabriel, you are with child by the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a baby. And for her, that means that she will spend the rest of her life being subject to that kind of scrutiny, that kind of, you know, we know about you. You were that girl who became pregnant. In the culture of the time, the first century, Nazareth, that wasn't just a little shameful. It was dangerous, physically dangerous. She wouldn't just get called a whore. She would be potentially in trouble for her life for what had happened. She gets a visit from God saying what surely must have been terrifying news, and a burden is put on her life, which she must have thought, how am I supposed to carry that? She also discovers that the child she's going to give birth to is the suffering servant, the one who will become a despised one, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. She's going to watch her son get falsely tried and beaten up and stripped naked and hammered to a cross. This is going to be, you know, a prophet Simeon said to her, a sword will pierce your heart, Mary. This isn't joyful tidings, surely, to a young peasant girl. This is hard news, painful news. But God's word to her, don't be afraid. Maybe for some of you, having God come into your life has meant that you've had to carry burdens that you never thought you'd have to carry, things you never thought you'd have to do, problems you never thought you'd have to respond to. Being a Christian will involve that sometimes. It's like carrying something in your womb that you think, wow, I didn't expect this. I didn't know this would be my lot. But I trust Jesus. God's word to you, if you feel like at this time in your life, you think, what? God, you're asking too much of me. I'm just weak. I'm just a peasant girl. You know, I don't know what to give. God's word to you. Hear it through me today. Listen, this is God speaking to you now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And God comes to this man, Joseph, in the story I read to you. What's going on in his life? Well, he's the one betrothed to Mary, looking forward to years of fruitful marriage with this girl he's lost his heart to, presumably fallen in love. She's come to him with this weird news. I'm pregnant. Oh, yeah. And it's by the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah. Wow, that's strange. How's he even processing this? He doesn't have a grid for it. He doesn't know what to think. He's even starting to try and solve the problem. I've got to fix this. I guess we'll just quietly get divorced. Divorce was the word. Betrothal in that context is more than engagement in hours. You've gone a long way. It's public. It's big. You're really there in a sense already. You just haven't come together physically yet. I'm going to have to cut away from her. I've got to solve this problem. Why? Because he's utterly bewildered. He's completely thrown. He's wondering, what has happened to my life? My life has been utterly turned on its head, and I'm heartbroken. And that describes many in this room. You've had stuff happen to you, even maybe some this week, and you're just totally bewildered. You think, what is going on? How can this be right? It can't be. And maybe even heartbroken. Maybe there's betrayal in it. That's how he would have perhaps seen it. What's Mary done? I gave my heart to her. What's she done to me? Some of you, maybe that's true as well. Just heartbroken. God comes to you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This is a Christmas message. And then the final party that receives this message is the shepherds. Shepherds in Luke's gospel. Now, you may not know the story, but when Jesus was born, there were shepherds tending their flocks at nighttime on the hills of Bethlehem. And they're these angels that can't get over themselves. They can't keep the news any quieter. They decide to turn up and shout this exciting information. Now, when a bunch of angels turn up, glaring heavenly brilliant light and yelling at the tops of their voices, you need someone to say, "Don't be afraid." I imagine it was terrifying to them. And there is a certain terror that is completely appropriate if you meet God. If you can meet God, I'm talking God, I mean, this is angels from heaven, not God himself, but a manifestation. In a sense, it's God showing up. It's coming into contact with eternal holiness. And what happens in this book when that happens, and through history, different people, not even in the Bible, people through history have had experiences of God showing up in majesty. They will tell you, they will talk like they're scarred. They will talk like they're limping. There'll be something about them. They'll be like, well, sometimes they won't be able to talk about it because they saw something that took their breath away. If you come into contact with eternal reality, it will make you frightened because you'll be thinking about important things. You'll be thinking about the things we don't like thinking about, right? We don't like thinking about death, about sin, about heaven and hell. We don't like thinking about a holy God. We'll do anything to avoid that subject, won't we? When God shows up, we don't get the privilege of avoiding him. We just focus. We're suddenly seeing God is real. God is real. God is real. God, I'm going to have to give an account. I'm going to die one day. These are massive things, and they ought to make us tremble. And if this sort of thing hasn't made you tremble, I beg you to face reality. Face the reality. My friend, hear me. Whoever you are in this room, watching this, listening to this, if you've never really considered, in all honesty, the reality of death and eternity, that this isn't all there is. And there's a God to face. And there are wrongdoings, wrong words, wrong thoughts, for which we'll have to give an account. There's a lack of things in our lives, a shortcoming. Well, we all know what the shepherds felt like. It says in the old translations of the Bible, in the English King James Version, they were sore afraid. Sore, S-O-R-E, which is kind of interesting word, right? Sharp, stinging, piercing fear. When you meet God and you don't feel like that, something's wrong. And what does God say to the one who feels that way? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. How can he say that? What gives him the right to say that? Don't be afraid. How can you say to trembling sinners? How can you say to heartbroken, bewildered fiancés? How can you say to terrified peasant girls? How can you say to disappointed senior men? Don't be afraid. How can you say it without it being cheap? It's just a nice pleasantry, yeah? Don't be scared. Oh, thanks. Well, you can say it if you're Emmanuel. See, the God who says it is the God who comes into our world. The God who actually enters into the reality. He enters into our world with us as God. The one who is in utter control, knowing the end from the beginning. The one who is completely sovereign over every single molecule, every detail of existence from the beginning to the end. He's the one saying, don't be afraid. And he's the one who can say it from experience because he's come to be one of us. This is what Christmas is about. God with us. God with us. Perhaps we've heard the expression, God with us. You know, God's with us. Nice to have God with us. And we've just kind of binned it in the category of bland, false comfort. Because people make promises, don't they? People say, I'll be with you. I'll help. Whatever happens, I'll help out. You think, don't make that promise. I know it's going to be too hard for you. You ever had that? You ever had someone make you a promise and you know they can't keep it? They can't. Or you think they can't, perhaps. You don't perhaps realize how much of a promise keeper they are. Remember once when I left school, I went on a year's traveling, and I realized I was going to have to pay a few bills to get out there and do all the rest. And so I got working, I got some jobs and did some stuff to earn some money. And my dad said to me, well, look, I'll help cover that. And I thought, no, you're not going to do that. I'll do the work. I'll have to do it. And I was quite impressed with myself. I got a few jobs and raised a bit of money. It was only when I was kind of well into the stage where decisions had already been made, a lot of bills had already been paid, I realized my dad had actually covered most of it. I thought that I was doing it all because I was only aware of a slice of how much had to be covered. And he had actually covered more than I had, just secretly, behind the scenes, just been making sure everything was okay, watching my back. One of the most moving bits in the film they made of Lord of the Rings, and I know I often quote Lord of the Rings, get over it. There's a place where Frodo's dear friend, Sam, gets to the point where Frodo knows the journey's going to get harder now. It's going to get harder, and I can't take anyone with me. I can't do that to anybody. I'm going to have to go alone. It's at the end of the first book, because the fellowship breaks up, and it's like, I have to go alone. It's too hard. No one should have to come with me. And in the film, it's so powerful. Because his friend Sam, he chases him. And Frodo's going off on a boat, and Sam comes into the water. He can't even swim. And he's going down. He's going to drown. And Frodo has to reach down to pull him into the boat. He says, what? You don't have to come with me. And Sam says to him, I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. Don't you leave him. And I don't intend to. I don't intend to. That's Emmanuel. He's made a promise, he'll be with us. Does any of us think they knew what that would really mean for God? To be with us in our pain? To be with us in our weakness? To be with us in our sorrow? Oh boy, he's been with us. Look at the cross. Look at that perfect, innocent person, that God, hanging on a tree. You think God's not with you? You think God doesn't know what it's like to go through what you've been through? You think he's not really with you when he says, I am? I'm with you, he says. I think we can be sure he is. He's even with us in our failure. See, we go through things that we think, I find this so painful. I'm finding life so difficult. And it's because of stuff that's happened to us, maybe because someone has let us down or someone has caused us pain. And we feel, if only God was with me. And then you remember the cross. You remember God promises to be with me. I know that he's got my back. I know that he's faithful. But then you make mistakes and you see your own sin. You see your own shortcomings, yeah? Have you seen them? The things you've done that you should not have done. The way you've let other people down. The way you've let God down. You see your words, your wrongly chosen words. You see your stupid words. You think, why did I ever say that? You think, I don't deserve anything good from God. And then you become aware of your thoughts, things you don't even say. You never would say. Who would say them? I can't say this, but I know I think it. You realize I'm so wicked inside. The stuff I've done, the stuff I've said, the stuff I've thought. Then there's the stuff I should have done. And I didn't do it. Stuff I should have said, and I never said it. And the stuff I should have thought, and I wouldn't think it. And that I can understand God being kind to a poor woman, a poor peasant girl, or a heartbroken fiance, but not to a sinner like me, not to a failure like me. This listen to me, this is why he came, for your sins. For your sins, not just the sins done to you, your sins. Did you catch what he said? The angel said to Joseph, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall rescue his people from their sins. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us. He's come to rescue you even from your own wrongdoing. And some of you, you need to hear that again. Some of you, perhaps for the first time, Jesus, the Son of God, was born in a stable, laid in a manger, lived a humble life, despised, mistreated, crucified. Why? For your sins. For your sins, for your wrongdoing, so you could be forgiven. So God, the Father of all creation, could look on you and say, I find nothing wrong with you. I forgive you. I forget your sins. I remember them no more. We're going to come to the table to take bread and wine in just a moment as the guys lead us. And if you're not sure if you should come to the table, you think, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Well, why not make sure today? Why not find out today that he's your Savior? Not just everyone's Savior, your Savior. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as someone said earlier. You think, well, I don't know if that's my story. It can be. You just need to put your faith in him. We'll have people at the tables where the bread and the wine is, and they'll have badges on, and they would love to pray with you and explain it to you. If you may have a question, you may think, well, I don't know if I'm ready to do this. I have too many questions. Come anyway and ask some questions. We'd love to help you. Let's stand together, and musicians are going to lead us.